afternoon. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us, Lord, today as we come to your word to just come to know you more. Help me calm my nerves and may my word be your words. We want you to demonstrate the power of the Spirit today through your weak and simple humanity. So Lord, help us to protect us, and may your word go out with power, and may you change us all, even us all. Speak to me, speak to all of us, and help us to know you, and help us to know your great love for us and for us. Thank you, Saint, about this now. Thank you for your grace. It's truly amazing. In Jesus' name, amen. Wow. It's like there's more people on that side than this one. Anyways, the title of my sermon today, as you can see, is The Art of War. It's actually a book titled I stole from, or borrowed from, I guess you could say. But I'm giving that guy credit. It's from China. You can see it in Chinese. Maybe some of you adults know this book, or what I'm talking about. It was written a long time ago, even before Jesus, in China, on bamboo sticks. It talks about military strategy and warfare. And people today, it's been translated in English, and people today use it not just for, like, military stuff, but for everyday life, especially for business and sports. People use these kind of strategies and tactics. But today, of course, I'm not a general, so I can't talk about physical warfare with y'all. But I'm a preacher, so today we're going to talk about spiritual warfare. And my slide will go like this. The first part is the context. And then we'll go into the content of the passage, and then lastly is conform, which is basically what does it mean for us to apply to our life. It's a new wording that I thought was good love. So I just talked about that book, and now we're going to go on to talk about John. So recently, last week, we finished the movie The Youth. It was an animated movie, and I'm sure it was awesome for many of you all, about the Gospel of John. It showed Apostle John stranded and imprisoned in the island of Patmos, and him kind of talking with these two soldiers and recounting to them his time with Jesus and what did Jesus do. So now, I guess, naturally, we'll go into the revelation of John. And the reason why I showed that movie to the kids is we're talking about persecution, and we're going through the book of Acts. And now we're going to talk about more kind of persecution, but more like spiritual warfare that goes on kind of underneath persecution as well. So if you have your Bibles with you, let's all turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. And if you don't have Bibles, I believe in front of you there are a few Bibles. So perhaps you can use one of those as well. So Revelation, the second Gospel of John, the letters of John, is written by the Apostle John. And I guess to give you some context or background, we can just read the first few verses that will give us kind of a picture of this whole book. So John, as you can see in verse 9, is stranded in prison on an island called Patmos, and he gets this vision from God about Jesus Christ, about the future, and about the end of the world, basically. It's like apocalyptic, they call this book, which is talks about the end of the world. And so, let's read the first couple verses in chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it for the time to me. So as you can see from this, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ to John. And if you just kind of skim briefly through it, it starts off with kind of an address to all the churches, kind of scolding them for all the stuff they're doing wrong, and some encouragement as well. And then, like, they get taken to the throne of heaven, a lot of crazy images and seals, seven seals, or seven trumpets. And today, though, we're going to be landing in chapter 12. So let's all go to Revelation chapter 12. And I'll read the whole chapter, verse 1 to 17 for us. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And on the heads, 7 diadems were crowned. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, for woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and time to pass. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God, and hold to the testimony of Jesus, and stood on the sand of the sea. So as I was reading this, you might have had some questions. So we're going to try to understand these passages by looking at the 3 main characters in it, alright? First question that we'll try to answer is, who is the woman? Alright? So let's take a look at the passage again. It says, verse 1, that she was clothed with the sun, with the moon on her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out for pain and the agony of giving birth. So, in order to understand this and see the significance of the crown of 12 stars, we need to go back in time. Alright? So, we're going to be into time travel today. We're going to go from the last book of the Bible, Revelation, to the first. So let's all turn to the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Old Testament, Genesis chapter 12. It all started there, kind of. So Genesis 12, the beginning. You might be familiar with the story, but God has chosen a guy named Abram, who later we call Abraham. And as we see in verse 1, 3, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." It all started back then. So Abraham believed God and went on, followed after him. And the promised child doesn't come, right? You all know the story. They have to wait a while before the son comes, who will continue the promise, will continue the blessing. And that person is whom? That person is Isaac. Isaac comes through miracle, actually, as you know the story because you're way too old. That kids. Isaac comes miraculously, and then after Isaac came Esau and Jacob. Esau was the firstborn, Jacob was second, and only God could do such a crazy thing of choosing actually not the firstborn, but rather the second child, Jacob, as the one who inherits the promise, the blessing, and will continue it. Jacob is next in line, and then Jacob has all these sons and grandsons, and they become the 12 tribes of Israel. So, are you kind of getting the connection now? We got 12, number 12, we got Genesis 12, we got Revelation 12, we got 12 tribes of Israel, and we got 12 stars. Let's go back to Revelation and look at that 12 stars. That woman had found 12 stars. What do you think the woman represents now? I believe the woman represents Israel, okay? God's chosen people. And more specifically, she was pregnant with a son, a male child. And so now, if you're kind of looking at the New Testament beginning, kind of understanding that she not only represents Israel, she represents more specifically an Israelite named Mary, gave birth to this child, right? And before we go on to talk about this child, we're going to change things up a little bit. And we're going to look at the dragon next. Who is this dragon? This is a little easier than the woman because, let's take a look. The dragon, Revelations 12 through 4, says this. Okay, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads, 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems of crowns. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast into earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Pretty clear that this dragon is not very friendly to the woman or the child who wants to eat the baby. And so they're kind of against each other. If you read on, it becomes even clearer who this dragon is. Let's go down to verse 7. It says there's a great war, there's a fight with Michael and his angels against the dragon. He was defeated. And then verse 9 says, and the great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent was called the devil, and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down. the dragon, of course, is Satan, or the devil, who's been deceiving since the beginning, as you have read Genesis once again, Adam and Eve, right? And if you want to further look at how Satan works, you can read the book of Job, which is also an Old Testament, where Satan messes with a particular individual, and it talks about his story along that. And another reason why I believe this is Satan here is the number thing again. So if you look at, let's see, look at verse 3. So you've got the great red dragon, 7 has 10 horns, Christ has 7 crowns. 7 is a significant number in the Bible, right? Because it kind of signifies completion or perfection. In the beginning, God created everything in 7 days, right? And then that number 7 shows up over and over and over again as the representation of God who is perfect. But Satan here uses kind of God's number, or uses facets of God to deceive. And that's basically how he works, right? He takes God's truth and kind of twists it a little bit, or changes it up a tiny bit so that it sounds so true and it sounds so right, but it's not. And it's fake. And he wants our destruction and not our salvation. So, finally, we've got the third question. Who is this child? And if you follow along really well, it should be super obvious. As we look at verse 5, it says, she gave birth to a male child. So the child is male. One who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child is called up to God and to his throne. Child will rule all the nations of the rod of iron. Do you know where that's from? Ruling the nations of the rod of iron. That's actually a quote from the Old Testament, from Psalm 2. So if you want to go with me, Psalm 2, I'll read that for us. Way back, they were predicting the Messiah, they were predicting the Savior, they were predicting the promise that would come out of Mary, an Israelite. Psalm 2 reads like this: why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, After me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, or heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. So now we come almost full circle. We've got Old Testament Abraham, and then all the nation of Israel comes about, the 12 tribes. And if you read the Old Testament, it's pretty dim, pretty dark. Most of the time, they failed to obey God's rules. And they suffered for it. And they were all pretty much in pain, waiting for Psalm 2 and other predictions to come to pass. And now it's here, right? Mary has come, and Jesus has come. And now we're here in Revelation, getting ready for the end. See, the first, why did Satan want to stop this from happening, the birth, right? Because he knows that his time is short and that if Jesus died for people's sins, that's the first big blow that they had. And the final blow, the deadly one that destroyed him, comes at the end, of course, when he's destroyed and when Jesus now comes back. So, let's go on to the last part. So we have examined all the stuff, and now we come to the part where we ask the question, what does this have to do with us? How does this affect our lives, right? This is very important. We care a lot about that. Because we can just read it, but then we need to know how we should conform, I guess, to God's word. And so, first big application truth I want to present is we are in the war. Okay. Titled, this sermon is called the Art of War. And we come to realize now after reading this passage that there's something beyond what's going on that we see with our eyes, right? There's something deeper to our struggles, to sin, and to what we can see, spiritually speaking. There's a great battle going on right now. And if Revelation and chapter 12 doesn't convince you, let me take you somewhere else and show you from Paul in Ephesians. So, let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, I'll read just a couple verses, 10, where finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And he's coming after us, right? We got, if you read that in the chapter 12 of Revelation, it says, the dragon came fiercely to women and went off and made war with the rest of her offspring. And on those who keep the commandments of God, and the testimony of Jesus, as us. Satan is coming after us, if not already attacking us. So we're in a war. And second thing I want to present is we're going to lose. You might ask me now why I say that. Because maybe we're expecting we need to talk about the rest of Ephesians 6, where it talks about we need to put on the armor of God, we need to wield the sword of the Spirit and fight. But as long as we're here, and as long as Satan is still alive, we will be sin and we will never completely overcome. And we will always lose that because we are still here and still on earth, and the end has not come. We will lose. And, but what if? What if you say, let's go to Revelation 12, and you say to me, you point out to me verse 11. It says, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives, even unto death. Were they victorious? Did they conquer? Did they win? Maybe. It says they did, right? But the end does still say that they die, right? They die for their faith, for the martyrdom. So ultimately, physically, they still lost. They still die. And like I said, we'll never completely overcome and win in this life, in this world, until the end, until Jesus comes back. And so how do you feel, like when I call, when I presented that we're going to lose, when I basically called you all losers, how did you feel? Did you feel bad, offended, you know? So one day, maybe a couple years ago, friend of mine who's not a Christian and is Catholic, and we're talking about like Christianity, right? And he's like, man, you people are all kind of all similar. Because your stories are all kind of similar, because it goes like this. You all like go through a really tough time in your life, right? Like something bad happens, you're suffering, you're struggling about like something bad. And so then you say, oh, Jesus came into the picture and helped you out or saved you, or you depended on him and he kind of, you know, helped you out or whatever. And he was kind of irritated by that because he's saying, why can't you just pick yourself up by yourself? Why can't you be like me? Because he's talking about his struggles that every human struggles, every human has pain and suffering, right? And why do you need a crutch, so to speak? Why do you need to kind of lean on Jesus or need religion to help you out? When a lot of people out there are just overcoming by their own selves, right? By just picking themselves up and just kind of boosting themselves up and helping themselves move on with their life, even through all these struggles. So when he said that to me, I was actually a little offended. I was a little taken aback. And I was probably putting my pride, and probably because I knew that he was actually right. You know, like, a lot of, actually all Christians need Christ, and we depend on him. We need this because we cannot get through life by ourselves with our own power. And so, I share that because right now, my students kind of notice that it's kind of a tough time in my life. I guess my life will always be tough. I guess it never gets great, I guess. But anyway, like, but the problem now is, not only am I like dealing with my own struggles, but I am hearing other people's magnified as well. Like, the people I love the most are hurting really badly. And that kind of really hurts me even more than my own problems, right? My own struggles, my own problems. So, it's like really hard because for these people and for myself, it's almost like we can't feel God's presence. I mean, he seems like really far away. And so it's really hard to know that God is near and that he loves us and all this stuff. So we're losers, you know? We just can't overcome by ourselves. And yeah. But then I think about it, and I think about Pearl Fellowship, which is this Bible study that's part of college students and young adults, and I look at leadership, and I'm like, man, we are pretty messed up. You guys have your issues. How are we going to survive? And then I'm like, this is beautiful. This is great. Because isn't it the same with like Jesus and his disciples? Wasn't like Jesus' disciples pretty messed up and did a bunch of stuff wrong, didn't know what's going on and everything? Like, how unqualified were them? And us, we're like the same, right? We're so unqualified. We don't really know what we're doing. And it seems like it's a beautiful sight, right? Because maybe God is meaning this to happen and wants this to happen. Because remember last time I preached back in Easter around there, we were talking about the story of Lazarus, and I was saying, like, sometimes God does not want to prevent us from something. For example, when Lazarus came to death. But sometimes God wants to kind of get us through something or take us through something so that we can have, like, a resurrection, kind of like Lazarus, and kind of learn something from the world from it. And so that kind of really hits home now with all the people struggling and just how it's okay. It's a beautiful sight. And the reason why that's the case is that even though we're all struggling and we're all losers and ultimately we're not winning against Satan and his forces, is this. That Jesus is coming. You'll see that if you continue to read Revelation. That this, see, the battle between Jesus and the devil, Satan, is not an equal or fair battle. Jesus is God, right? Jesus is the creator. And Satan is a created first angel, fallen angel. So technically, Satan has no chance against God, against Jesus. And we see that as we continue to read Revelation, that Jesus, when he comes back, he's going to destroy Satan, recreate everything. It's going to be just like the way things were at the beginning. With no more sin, no more suffering, our tears are wiped away. And so, when I presented that third point, when I said Jesus is going to win, how did you feel compared to the second one? Were you like really excited? Because you see, that should be a delight if you are attached to Christ. So the question is, how close are you to Jesus? How much do you want him? How precious is this cross where you have this substitution going on, where one person took the place of another? It's like when you're in school, right? You have your teacher, and then once in a while you have a substitute teacher that comes in because your teacher came. So it's like this for us. We're supposed to be teaching, we're supposed to be in school. But instead Jesus comes and takes our place. We're supposed to be dying on the cross. We're supposed to be suffering for our sins. Instead Jesus comes and takes our place. Let me share this quote from this book by Tim Keller that explains a little bit further about how love ties into this battle, into this war, and how the atonement and substitution are related. So Tim Keller says this: the doctrine of substitutionary atonement will be hard for you if you are among those who struggle with the Christian teaching about the cross. It is natural to assume that Mark 10:45 has given us one more example of those ancient, primitive, bloodthirsty gods worshipped by those ancient, primitive, bloodthirsty societies. In the Iliad by Homer, for example, Agamemnon doesn't get fair winds to Troy until he sacrifices his daughter. That appeases the wrath of God, and then they let him go to Troy. What Jesus says in Mark may seem to be just another variation on that theme. A savage, ancient culture ruled over by every god, demanding blood sacrifices for the release of innocent slaves and prisoners. But that's not what's going on here at all. And why not, you may say? If God is really a loving God, why doesn't he just forgive everybody? Why did Jesus have to go through suffering and do that? Why did he have to be a ransom? Here's the beginning of an answer. Jesus didn't have to die despite God's love. He had to die because of God's love. And it had to be this way because all life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. Think about it. If you love a person whose life is all put together and has no major needs, it costs you nothing. It's delightful. There are probably four or five people like that where you live. You often find them and become their friend. But if you ever try to love somebody who has needs, someone who is in trouble, who is persecuted or emotionally wounded, it is going to cost you. You can't love them without taking a hit yourself. A transfer of some kind is required so that somehow their troubles, their problems transfer to you. There are a lot of wounded people out there. Their emotions sinking. They're hurting and they desperately need to be loved. And when they are with you, you want to look at your watch and make a graceful exit. Because listening to them with all their problems can be grueling. It can be exhausting to be a friend to an emotionally drained person. The only way they're going to start filling up emotionally is if somebody loves them. And the only way to love them is to let yourself be emotionally drained. Some of your fullness is going to have to go into them. And you have to empty out to some degree. If you hold on to your emotional comfort and simply avoid those people that you're seeing, the only way to love it is through substitutionary sacrifice. So recently, I was talking with the three students from this church family, D-Camp, who just graduated high school. Peter, Kiri, and Kelly. Two of them are at school already, one is almost leaving. But I was talking to them because I wanted to kind of hear what they thought about if we change up things in D-Camp. And because I'm kind of thinking of trying to do maybe some change that might happen for Friday nights and for Sunday afternoons. So I was talking to them, and then like we started talking about, I started to think of like, what do I, since they just graduated, what do I want my students, you all, to gain when you graduate? And one of them said that they want to know that God is real. So then when I heard that, I was like, okay, I think I'm kind of doing that because I'm like, you know, teaching the Bible, we're talking about Jesus, and we're even sharing our lives together. So hopefully at the end of your time, about 4 years, 7 years, however long you graduate, you can know that Jesus is real. But then I started thinking about, like, just in general, how do we know that God is real? And so, based on what we just talked about, we're talking about love, right? And love is just, it's this force, I guess, that binds people together and binds, like, spouses, wives, and husbands. It's between, like, friends, it's between siblings, it's between brothers and sisters in Christ, even maybe co-workers. So I was thinking, okay, love is real in this world, right? We all believe in love. We all believe that love exists. And in the Bible, it talks about God being love, right? God being love. So, kind of put it together, by definition, if love is real and love exists, and God is love, then that means God and Jesus. So I feel like perhaps that's the most powerful force that can change a person to follow Jesus. It's not maybe reading the Bible a lot, not maybe going to church or anything like that, but maybe somehow feeling or experiencing God's love demonstrated through people. So for us, like, when I presented that Jesus is going to win, I said we need to be attached to Him, right? We need to want Him. And in order for us to want Jesus, to love Him, we need to know and experience His love for us. And that will increase our desire for Him. So the question is for you all is, do you really love Jesus? You love Jesus like you love your parents, or you love your friend, you love your spouse? What if Jesus is not going to win? What if we take out the end of Revelation? Do we still love Jesus? Do we still want to be with Jesus even though He's not here? But He's still shown you His love at the cross. Because the psalmist once said that your love, God's love, is better than life. And I think for most of us, our lives are more precious to us than God Himself. But we have some people that say otherwise, right? Like we saw here. They're comforted by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony. So they love not their lives, even until death. So maybe See, the Bible is kind of upside down sometimes, a lot of times. It talks about, like, whoever saves his life will lose it, and whoever loses life will save it. How does that happen? It talks about how the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. It's craziness. It talks about God comes as a man, fully God, fully man. And instead of powerfully ruling and saving everyone, he dies. And through death, we have life. So maybe the Bible it's so unbelievable, so crazy, so upside down, that it might be real. That might actually be true, right? Maybe so unbelievable that it's believable. And so, like, far on one end that it's actually true. Okay, so remember the title of this? We have, oh, it's not going that, whatever. The Art of War, right? The Art of War. And I was doing a little research, and he says some of the stuff in here in the Art of War. He talks about military, but he says, know yourself, know your enemy, and 100 battles you never perish. Okay. So, if we apply to ourselves, we know ourselves, we're pretty weak people, we can't really stand against our enemy, who's strong, and his forces are numerous. So we're ultimately going to lose, right? But I think we need to add something else to that. We not only need to know ourselves, we not only need to know our enemies, but we need to know Christ. Because he will win, right? He will ultimately be victorious. And so, if he will win, and if we are with him, we will win.
Help us to help you can continue to grow. Help us fight
conference surrender our lives to you, Lord, every day. And help us spread your love. We can hold it up in heart throughout time, because I see that today it's strength is hard, it's hard. It takes a lot out of us to do a sacrificial love. But Lord, even though that's the case, help us to do a supernatural through the fire spirit, so that others can come to know you and experience your love and your power, and join us in our army against the evil forces. So Lord, continue to be us, Lord, continue to be the charge, and let us faithfully and humbly follow after you. In Jesus' name, amen.